Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. We are in the middle of Paul's defense before Agrippa and Festus. And if you remember that where we are, Paul has talked about who he was, that he was a Pharisee, that he was according to the strictest sect, and then he talked about the things that he did, that he was persecuting the church with a vengeance, that he was furiously enraged with the Christians. And that's where we pick up our reading. We'll read verses 12 to 20. And we're going to be focusing only on two verses this morning, 19 and 20. So let's look at, we'll read from verse 12. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we open your word and we read it, we ask that you would simply be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to hear, to see, to understand the things that you have to say to us, and then that we would apply them to our lives and become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been following the exploits of Paul throughout the book of Acts, and we come to this particular portion as he has been arrested, and now he is standing on trial, so to speak, for the fifth time, he's giving his defense, and last week, as we read verses 12 to 18 in particular, we saw the essence of what it meant to be commissioned. I even used the examples of commissioned officers in our military, and how police officers are in one sense commissioned, how pastors and missionaries are commissioned. And we saw how being commissioned means having a responsibility to carry out certain functions. Police officers, for example, are commissioned to protect and to serve. You'll even see that motto on many police officers' seals and symbols. Let me put it this way. In the rules and procedures of most police departments, there are lists of actions that are not acceptable for police officers. There are certain things that they are prohibited from doing. And if a police officer obeyed every one of those to the letter, if he did not get into trouble in any one of the prohibited areas, that wouldn't make him a good police officer. You see, the criteria for what makes police officers good or not is whether or not they carry out their mandate. And so what a supervisor or the chief of police, when he wants to evaluate police officers, he has questions. Is he preserving the peace? Is he protecting life and property? Is he arresting those who violate the law? In other words, is he doing good? Is he doing the commission that has been given to him by the people of the state or the community in which he lives? because those are the things he is charged to do. Merely not getting in trouble doesn't make one a good police officer, nor you can take that to any other field of endeavor. My fear is that many Christians view their duty to abstain from evil, and if they are abstaining from evil, if they're not committing adultery, if they're not committing robbery or larceny, that somehow they feel, well, I'm a good Christian. And you've heard me say this a number of times, that I fear that in the modern church or the postmodern church, that Christianity is being reduced merely to a code of ethics. But that is not what we see in the Word of God. The faithful Christian is the one who is carrying out the commission given to him by Almighty God, and that is found in Matthew 28, specifically verses 16 to 20, which is what we've just read. Now you may ask, now what does this have to do with our text for this morning? Well, let's look at our text once again. Look at Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul, having spoken about his conversion and his commission given to him by God, says this, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Now notice the attitude of Paul. His idea of being obedient was not just abstaining from evil, but fulfilling the commission given to him by Christ. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, if you remember throughout our study in the book of Acts, I said this right from the very beginning, the very first message, and I have mentioned it several times since, that you cannot study the book of Acts without keeping the Great Commission in mind. That is the context for our entire study. That is why I have harped on this over and over again, periodically. Let's go back and look at the Great Commission. That is what we see here with Paul. We see Paul looking at the commission given to him in light of the whole commission. And if you look at verses 19 and 20, you will see some marked similarities between that, what he says there, and the commission which Jesus gave to all the apostles in Acts 1:8. So with that in mind, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go back, and I've been waiting for the opportune time, and I believe that this is it. Because periodically throughout the book of Acts, we've gone back to the Great Commission, and I've seen these verses, and I say these are crucial verses. Now remember how I told you that Acts 23:11, you have to go back, you have to keep that in mind for the remainder of this book. Everything that happens from Acts 23:11 on is given in the context of Acts 23:11. And that is, remember, where Jesus comes up to Paul after he has been removed from the Sanhedrin, and he encourages him, and he says, Paul, you must testify before me in Rome. And that's the context. Now here again, these verses send us all the way back to the beginning, to the Great Commission. Now let me explain the problem as I see it with the Great Commission. Well, first, the great debate between evangelicals and liberals in general is the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm going to overly simplify this, but this is how I see it. The great debate between evangelicals and liberals, while there's many issues that float around up here, at the bottom, it's the inerrancy of Scripture. The liberals do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is a good book with some great teaching. It may contain the words of God, but it's not the Word of God. On the other hand, evangelicals, and this goes regardless of what denomination you are, if you are evangelical in nature, if you are a true Christian, every true Christian believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God that is inerrant not only in general, but down to the very words. Now, the great debate within the true church is not the inerrancy of Scripture, because we all hold to that, but the relevancy of Scripture. Now, here's what I mean. Are the Scriptures relevant to every aspect of life? Do the Scriptures address every aspect of life that you and I need to address? Do they give us binding and authoritative commands regarding every area of life? You see, based upon some very popular teaching in our church, in the churches today, many Christians would have to say no to one or more of those questions. And I believe that's at the heart of the problem, and I think that's at the heart of the problem of how we understand the Great Commission. Now let me say this too. Those of you who have been with us through our study of Matthew and now through the study of Acts, what I'm going to say to you this morning is nothing new. In fact, some of it may be verbatim from another message. What I've done is I pulled pieces of things together that is relevant to what we're studying here, but I think we need to do that because we are a forgetful people. And that's why I've chosen today to do that. Ken Gentry, in his excellent book, it's called The Greatness of the Great Commission, puts it this way, and I want you to listen very carefully. He says this: basically, the issue of the greatness of the Great Commission may be resolved by properly answering the three following major questions. And there's two answers to each one. First, what is the Great Commission? A, is the Great Commission a wholly new divine program to respond to sin, which is set in stark contrast to and is discontinuous from the Old Testament program? Or B, is it the capstone of the long-standing covenantal program of God to respond to sin and the fruition of the development of the progress of redemption that is continuous with the Old Testament? Two, what is the goal of the Great Commission? A, is its goal pessimistic, directing the church bravely to be a witness in a hopelessly lost and dying world despite overwhelming resistance while snatching brands from the fire? Or B, is its goal optimistic, empowering the church successfully to promote the salvation of the world against all resistance while leading the vast majority of men to salvation? Three, what is the nature of the Great Commission? Is its nature individualistic, seeking the salvation of individual lost sinners with a view to training them in the private walk and public worship? Or B, is its nature holistic, seeking the salvation of individual lost sinners with a view to training them in the private walk, public worship, and the development of Christian culture? Now, these are the questions that will define our view of the Great Commission. Now, this commission is truly great because in the commission is the command to disciple all the nations. And that is given from the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the command is to teach them all things that they have been taught by the apostles, by Jesus to the apostles. And then the coup de grace, if I can use that word so to speak, is given in the last verse of the book of Matthew when Jesus says that he will be with the church as it accomplishes the Great Commission for all the days to the end of the age. Now I hope you see from the Word of God that this commission is so great, so far-reaching, that it is applicable to us every day of our lives. Living in light of the Great Commission must bring change into the life of the converted sinner. Notice the word, must. There are some foundational issues, I think, that must be addressed if we're to understand the scope of this commission. Now, I hope that you're already starting to piece some of this together. Why am I speaking about the Great Commission as we're closing out the book of Acts? If you look at, it probably is no secret that I believe that the answer to all three of those questions is B. I believe Paul thought that. Because if you look at the way the Apostle Paul sent about the task, the commission that God gave him, certainly Paul viewed the Great Commission in the broadest possible scope in that he literally was going to the whole world. And Paul never doubted one minute that he had all the authority he needed to do that. He stood before kings. He stood before princes. He stood before the atheists on Mars Hill. It didn't matter who Paul came in contact with, who he had to address. Paul stood there respectfully, humbly, but with boldness and confidence, and he gave the gospel message. Now notice also, if we look at this commission, and look at it in light of the Apostle Paul giving his defense. What has Paul done in the very beginning of his defense? He has brought everything down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? I'm being accused of preaching against the temple, against the law, and against Moses. He says, wait a minute. All I'm giving you is the fruition of all the promises of the Old Testament. And what is that? The resurrection. That's what the whole Old Covenant was all about. All the promises of Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and the Psalms all looked for a final resurrection. And what Paul says, that's all I'm doing. I am showing you the fruition of the resurrection, and that it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise that as Paul develops his defense, he starts with the resurrection, then he comes in with his commission. Now, because of that, and look what he says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection. The Great Commission follows chronologically what great event in the Christian church? We just read it in Matthew 28. The resurrection. There's the heart. It is the resurrection that brings the power to accomplish the Great Commission. You cannot separate these things. What I want to do is I want to go back to the very beginning for a minute. Because I think it's important for us to see man's purpose on earth and the mandate given to him by God if we're ever going to understand the Great Commission and the relevance that it has in the church today. You see, man was placed on earth and given physical bodies for a reason. You know what? I think one of the great tragedies in the church today is to minimize the importance of the here and now and only focus on the hereafter. I believe that's a grave mistake. Now, let me say this. There is no question but that the spiritual things, the eternal things, are given the priority. Of course, that's the important thing. It's the priority. But that doesn't mean you give it the priority to the neglect of the here and now. Because the here and now is important because it determines what happens in the hereafter. If you are not born again in time and space, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so what you do right here is important. And don't minimize what happens right here. When you have an opportunity to give the gospel to your neighbor, that person is flesh and blood and they're sitting next to you. Their eternal soul is dependent upon whether or not that person receives Jesus Christ. And that's done here and now. So of course the priority is the spiritual, but you can't neglect the here and now. And I believe that sometimes that is done. God places a great emphasis on this physical realm. Let me show it in four quick ways. First, God created the earth and man's body as material entities. In the first chapter of Genesis, and he declared them all very good. God could have created us just merely spirit beings. Could he not have? But he chose to give us physical bodies. He chose this world to be a physical world. You know, the idea has crept into the church that the physical realm is somehow sinful. And it is being related to carnal. That's a misapplication of those words. And that thought comes not from Holy Scripture, but from Greek philosophy, and it came into the church in the first century known as the Gnostic heresy. It's not Christian thought. This physical world was declared by God to be very good on the sixth day of creation. And we better not forget that. Second, Christ came in the flesh to redeem man. Now that point in and of itself should show the high regard God has for his creation. And in fact, you realize that was one of the sticking points for the Gnostics and for the Greeks. God came in the flesh? Impossible! He could never do that. But that's exactly what he did. Third, the Bible tells us how we should live in this world. I got a homework assignment for you. I want you to go this afternoon when we leave church, and I want you to go into the scriptures and find all the instructions that God gives us on how we should live in heaven. It'll be a short list. Zero. There's no instructions on how to live in heaven. The Bible is full of instructions on what we do here. So the priority of Scripture is focused on what are we doing here? Because what we do here and now will impact. You want to know what? You don't have to worry about what to do in heaven. Because when you get there and sin is gone and you see Christ face to face, you don't need instructions. You'll know what to do. But we need help now. And that's what the Bible is all about. Fourth, when we are saved, God does not remove us from this world immediately. Now, there's some of us who would like that. Wouldn't it be great sometimes when the problems of life come, say, Lord, just take me now. But he doesn't do that. No. Why? Because he needs, in his plan, and I say needs in a human sense. Of course, God doesn't need anything, but he needs, in his plan that he has devised, he uses us. So it's essential for us what we do here and now. If it wasn't important, boop, we get saved, we get raptured right out. But he doesn't do that. So you can see that there's an emphasis in Scripture on the material, the physical realm. And we can't minimize that. Now, we also see it in the creation mandate. We know that from Scripture that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But how is that played out on earth? Well, here is where the creation mandate in Genesis comes. Genesis 1, 26 and following. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. And the image of God he created, a male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, God created man and woman in his image. And then he gave them a purpose in life. And that purpose was to bring this entire earth under submission to God, to the glory of God. Mandate has four parts. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. And rule over the entire creation. You see, and by following that mandate, God would receive glory and mankind had a purpose in life. Do you see how important this is? What are the biggest problems in life? Why is the therapy industry running amok? Because people have no sense of purpose. Why am I here? I don't know why am I here. Psychology can't tell us. Philosophy can't tell us. But if we go to the Word of God, the Word of God tells us why we're here. We have a purpose. As image bearers of God, we are intended to rule over all of God's creation. People have asked me sometimes, they say, "Well, what's your view on conservation?" And I say, Christians should be at the forefront of that. If man is doing something to spoil the earth that God has given to us, Christians should be standing against that. But under the confines of the Scripture, what we've done is we've turned it over to the tree huggers who have a completely distorted view of what this world is. You know, the reality is that some of the creatures that God has made were intended to go extinct. And we need to understand how God's creation all works together. So yes, we should be at the forefront of conservation and ecology and doing things. You see, man was to begin in the Garden of Eden. And then as they populated the earth, they were to spread out and cultivate all the parts of the earth that were uncultivated. You see, God created the world perfect, but not complete. Only part of it was a garden. Now, this mandate was to be fulfilled both literally and symbolically. There's great symbolism involved in the spreading and exercising dominion over the whole world. Man had to do that. He had to be fruitful and multiply in order to do that. But those were the commands that God gave in His perfect world. In other words, man was intended to work and obey God's word in every aspect of his life. And as long as man obeyed, he was productive. He gave glory to God and he had a sense of purpose and things went well. There was peace and harmony in God's creation. And then sin entered the world. And every aspect of man's life was affected by sin. His whole being was affected by sin. We call that doctrine the doctrine of total depravity, in that every aspect of our being, our thinking, our reasoning, our physical makeup, everything was affected by sin. And there are people who deny this doctrine. I object to that. I tell everybody, don't mess with the doctrine of total depravity. It's the only one I can live up to perfectly. But it goes beyond that. Not only was mankind cursed, but the ground was cursed. The creation was cursed. And it became impossible for man to fulfill the mandate God had given him. Because now the ground was not going to cooperate with him. It too was at enmity with God. But the mandate didn't change. In fact, it's restated several times. Genesis 9:1. When Noah comes out of the ark and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Genesis 9:7, and as for you, be faithful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Psalm 8:4-6, what is man that thou dost take thought of him and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet. You see, man was still obligated to carry out the task of bringing the earth into subjection to glorify God. But now, it would take divine intervention to bring it to pass. And this is seen right in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, we call this the proto-evangelium. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's enmity between God, God's seed, and the seed of the serpent. But it's the first promise of grace. It's because of that promise that Adam and Eve were snuffed out right on the spot. Man failed in his covenant of works. He disobeyed and was separated from God. And now, in order for him to fulfill his mandate, God entered into a covenant of grace with him. And before he can now bring the world into obedience to God, he must first be brought into a relationship with God. Man can no longer bring this world into conformity with what God had in store if he himself is out of sync with God. And so God began to reveal this covenant of grace throughout history through the prophets. This is what the Apostle Paul so masterfully has done. He has shown the gospel, this is nothing new in the sense that we have never heard of this before. The new covenant is not new in that it was totally unknown. It's new in its how it's brought out. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. The newness is the completeness of the obedience of Jesus Christ. But the concept of the new covenant, it's not new. That's what Paul says. Why is it that some of you think it's outrageous that there's a resurrection? That's the promise to the Jew. And so God began to reveal this covenant of grace. But I want to emphasize this point. God never repealed his original mandate to Adam and Eve. There's another homework assignment for you. Look throughout Scripture and see, find some place where God says, oh, by the way, the mandate I gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over this world, you don't have to do that anymore. Another short list. It's not there. On the contrary, he restated it, and it is even alluded to again in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And this I find fascinating. You know, I get excited when I see something like this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 6 to 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or son of man that thou art concerned about him? Now, where have we read this? We just read this in Psalm 8, didn't we? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, let me explain to you the significance of this quotation. Again, that's a quote of Psalm 8, which applies the creation mandate to the work of Jesus Christ. Because that, in Hebrews 2, the apostle takes Psalm 8 and says, you know what? This is about Christ. It's the apostle who says, Psalm 8 is basically a messianic psalm. It's not so much what man is doing, it's the work of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, the mandate given back in the Garden of Eden is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says, look at the work given to Adam, and he failed. And then the apostle says, now look at the work of Christ. He succeeded. Same mandate. Now, there is great continuity between the original mandate and the new mandate given by Christ. Let's compare these and let's see. Look at the time that each mandate was given. And when I'm talking about the mandate, first the creation mandate and then the Great Commission. That's what I'm talking about. Look at the times each mandate was given. The creation mandate was given at the conclusion of the work of creation. God worked for 6 days creating the world. He created man as the crown of his creative work. He has declared his work very good. There is a note of triumph as the creative work is over and God instructs man according to his duties and obligations in this new world. Genesis 2:2. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. Rested on the seventh day. In the Septuagint, the Greek word used for the completed or finished is sontelesin, which comes from the root word teleo. Now let's look at the Great Commission, which can be called the new creation mandate, as you'll see. God has just completed his work of new creation, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the work of new creation. That's what Paul tells us. You are new creations in Christ Jesus. And he has just finished his work on the cross. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. When he was on the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai. Same word. From the same root, teleo. And so following the work of new creation, he gives the new creation mandate, which we call the Great Commission. You see, the two mandates are not separate and distinct. The one is not a replacement of the other. But the Great Commission is the expansion of the original mandate given in the context of the finished work of Christ. What man has been unable to do since the fall of Adam, which is the testimony of the whole Old Covenant, now becomes a reality through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at some more of the similarities. Both mandates claim the same authority. The work of creation is the work of the triune God. God is seen speaking and bringing the world into existence. We see in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was moving over the waters of the earth. In John 1, we see that the world was made by Christ. And when God creates man, he speaks in the plural, let us make man in our image. The world was made in cooperation by the Trinity. The Great Commission, the mandate itself, is given in the name of the triune God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both mandates are given under the auspices of a federal head. That means someone who acts for more than himself. Adam stood as our representative when God gave him the mandate. When Adam fell, we all fell. We bear the sin of Adam. And all those who are born of Adam's seed carry his guilt. The new creation mandate is under the continuing federal headship of Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam, and all those whom the Father has given to him will be saved. There's the will. Those whom Christ saves are saved indeed. They are saved to the uttermost. And then as the federal head of the church, he oversees the Great Commission. Both mandates have the same end in view. Adam and Eve were told to bring the earth into submission to the glory of God. They were to start in Eden and then extend it to the whole world. The new creation mandate was to begin in Jerusalem, to make disciples or bring discipline or order into the world by extending the kingdom to the whole world. This is to be accomplished by those people who have been born again. They have been renewed in the image of God. And they are to actively work as a sanctifying agency in the world. That's what we are. With the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The original mandate was given to God's created beings and to be carried out by all those born into his family. It was restated to Noah in the flood. The new creation mandate was given to all those new creations in Jesus Christ, who he himself has saved. To relegate the Great Commission to only the spiritual aspects of salvation is to deny the relevance of the material realm in God's redemptive plan, and to make it purely an individualistic commission seeking only to save the souls of individuals, and that limits the commission to something far less than the original mandate. You see, the here and now are important aspects of the plan of God. What takes place on this earth here and now will be spoken of in heaven through all eternity. In fact, it will be sung about in heaven. The fact that God's grace and mercy was poured out upon unworthy vessels such as you and I are, and to see what they could accomplish with divine help, will be the subject of many, many doxologies in heaven. Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand? You see, these two mandates cannot be separated from one another without disturbing the intent and the success of either one. But there's another point that must be made. And that is this. While these two mandates are closely related, and while the Great Commission will fulfill the goal of the original mandate, the Great Commission is distinctly a new covenant mandate. It can only be accomplished in the context of the new covenant. You see, it could only happen because of the finished work of Christ. That's the newness of the new covenant. Is that because of what Christ did for you and I, we now have the ability to be witnesses. We have the ability to be vessels that are used by Him to have impact in this world. It started with the apostles, and it has spread on 2,000 years. I just want to take a few moments to review, if I can, the idea of the covenant in Scripture. Because we talk about new covenant, a new covenant mandate, an old covenant mandate. You see, because among all the other attributes of God, God is also a God of justice. And therefore, He deals with man in a perfectly just way all the time. There is no injustice in God. No, not even once. Therefore, He deals with man in a perfectly just way all the time. Now, that by necessity means that He deals with us in terms of a legal framework. This is the reason that Christ had to die on the cross. Mankind violated the law of God, and the death penalty was pronounced upon him. Someone had to pay the price. That was either you and I, or someone who could stand in our place. And there's only one who could take our place, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You know, as we look back over the Word of God, we see how God has dealt with man, that He has always used a legal framework, and we call it the covenant. The Bible itself is a covenant document. We find that God not only dealt with His people in terms of the covenant, but in the days when the Scripture was being recorded, men dealt with each other in terms of covenant. Now, that's no longer true today. We've lost that idea. We deal with contracts today. And one of the things with contracts are very different than covenants, especially biblical covenants. Because what we do is when we sign contracts, we hire lawyers to make sure that we have a way out. That's what we want, isn't it? When we sign a contract, okay, how can I get out of this if things don't go right? That's the way our society thinks. Isn't it the way you and I think? That's not the way a covenant is. Let me give you a definition of a covenant. This would be a biblical covenant. It is a solemnly established legal oath bond which creates a favorable relation between two or more parties based upon certain specified terms, and which promises blessings for faithful adherence to those terms while threatening curses for unfaithful departure from them. Now, the way this worked out, let me just give you this for a second. The way this worked out in the Old Testament days, two kings, when they entered into a covenant, what they would do is they would set down the terms of the covenant, then they'd take animals and they'd cut them in half. And they'd lay one half on this side, the other half on this side. And then the two kings would walk through the middle of these halves of animals. And the symbolism was, if I break the terms of this covenant, may this happen to me. That's how seriously they took their oaths. If you go back to Genesis, and you remember when God enacted the covenant with Abraham, something very interesting happened. The animal halves were cut in half, and God didn't require Abraham to walk through it. He walked through it by himself. Do you see the significance? God said, no, I'm not going to have you walk through it, because you can't keep it. I'm going to walk through it. And if I don't live up to the terms of my covenant, may I cease being God. That's how strongly God takes his view of covenant. So when I start talking about covenant, this is not some heady legal stuff that's way out here. This gets right to the heart of our salvation. Why are you and I saved for eternity? Because you didn't have to walk through the animal halves. God did it for you. So it's an oath bond Both parties swear to maintain the terms of the covenant. Hebrews 6:13 tells it all. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You see, the covenant establishes a favorable relationship between the parties. The heart of our covenant with God is this: I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the heart of our covenant. You see, a covenant protects and promotes itself. The favorable relationship is maintained only if the terms of the covenant are met. If the terms of the are violated, then the covenant stipulations bring forth consequences on the party who violated the covenant. Let me give you an example, one quick example of a covenant from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 15. This is God talking about the Israelites when they're entering into the land of Israel. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Two stipulations. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, to choose life. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. You see, that God takes the covenant very seriously. You see why he didn't have Abraham walk through those halves. Christ secures our salvation, not you and I. Aren't you glad that we're not under these terms of these covenants, that I have to live up to the terms of these covenants perfectly if I'm going to inherit eternal life? Where would we all be? This is the essence of the creation mandate as restated by Jesus Christ in the new covenant mandate. We call it the Great Commission. We are in covenant with God. He has given us a purpose. And the purpose that we have in the new covenant is so much greater even than the old. He has given us a part in the greatest enterprise in human history, making disciples of all the nations, bringing the world into the kingdom of God. You see, we are commissioned officers in the army of the Lord. When he saved us, he has given us certain privileges and rights. He expects certain things from us. But he requires unwavering loyalty and obedience. But the obedience is not merely this set of rules and regulations, as important as they are. It is important that the Christian can say, I have not committed murder. I have not borne false witness against my neighbor. It's important that we can say those things. But it is also important for us to say, yes, I'm about the business day in and day out of making disciples of all the nations. And we are to start in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judea, and then to spread out. You see, that is what we see in these two verses from the Apostle Paul. This is what captivated me when I read these two verses and just brought my attention back to the Great Commission. Look at these once again. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And that should be the testimony of every Christian here this morning, that we have not proven disobedient. We have not been unfaithful. But we have been faithful in everything that God has called us to do in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you're not a disciple of Christ, then your first step is to become one. You see, you can never have peace. And I know if you're here and you're not a Christian, I can say one thing absolutely assuredly. You got a hole in your heart. You don't know why you're here. You question things. You don't know where you're going. You can never have real peace until you come into the right relationship with your Savior. You can never please God nor be truly productive for Him in this world until you repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we stand in awe of who you are, the great sovereign God of the universe. And you have set into motion in time and history a set of events, Father, that boggles our minds as we see the intricacies of it working out. How grateful we are, Father, that even as we read secular historians, we can see your plan, your providence in everything that happens in this world. But how we thank you for your word, which explains to us so clearly, so graphically, who we are, why we're here, where we're going. Father, I pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know you, that this morning you would take the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ. For every Christian, Father, I pray that we would be those who would be faithful followers of Christ. Father, that we would be those who would exercise the terms of the covenant that He has given to us, and that we would be those who would be fulfilling the Great Commission mandate. That, Father, that we would be willing to speak to everyone and anyone, in season and out of season. That, Father, that we would be willing to speak about Jesus Christ. And, Father, and if there's nobody around, give us the impetus to go and find someone. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.